So imagine with me that I brought up here, and in my hand, I had an envelope. So we're using our imagination, okay? And in this envelope, somehow, I don't know how, but let's just say it happened. Let's say I had a love letter that you wrote back in the seventh grade. Okay? Some of you, seventh grade might have been just a few years ago, maybe a few more. Doesn't matter. Either way, I've got it. Now imagine with me that right here in front of everybody, I opened that envelope, pulled out 5 pages of just the mushiest letter you could ever imagine. And then I stood right here, flipped to the third page, grabbed 2 lines out of that, read it out loud for the whole congregation to hear, and then said, "Can you imagine that? Do you believe that?" Well, if it was your letter, first of all, you'd probably say, "How did you get that?" But then you'd say, hold on. Before you can come to any conclusions, let me explain a few things. You might even get a little uncomfortable because you might say, "Hey, you need to know where I was when I wrote that and what year it was and who that little fella or that lady was that I wrote that to. Let me explain the context to you." You may even get a little upset that we would come to a place where we're concluding things about you based off of just a small segment of the letter. Do you see where I'm going with this? See where we're headed? Guys, God has given us in his word everything that we need for a life of faith and practice. Everything that we need to know the Father, to understand our situation accurately, and to see the plan of salvation. And the one of the issues that the church today is facing, not just here, but across the world, is we're picking and choosing these small things, and God is looking down on us and saying, "Read the whole letter. Read the whole thing." And so today we're starting a new sermon series through the book of Titus. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Titus. And this is the reason that here at Magnolias First that we are going to do everything we can to take seriously the Word of God. My commitment to you is that the preaching and the teaching ministry of this church will always strive to faithfully examine all of God's Word. Now, sometimes we'll do that by exploring themes together. We launched the year out that way. We talked about prayer, and each individual lesson was held together by the theme of prayer. Sometimes we'll do that. Sometimes we'll take a moment and we'll explore some important topics that we need to look at and see what the Bible says about a topic. And then other times, we will work all the way through a book of the Bible in a book study in order to hear from the Lord and allow the whole counsel of Scripture to speak into our lives. And so that's what we're doing today. My prayer is that as we do this through the years, that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to shape us to look like the Son of God. And so today, like I said, we're in Titus. And our plan is still to move through the book at a fairly quick pace, but we are going to read the whole thing. We're going to work through the entire letter. And the plan will be that this study should carry us all the way to Easter. Now, since I said it, let's talk about Easter for just a moment. Here's just a little teaser, okay? Let me share with you what we've been praying about this year. I know Easter is still several weeks away, but honestly, church, it's going to be here just like that. And so we want to make you aware of some things that we've been meeting about and planning about and praying about, and we are excited about, and as we look forward to celebrating the Easter season with you. So if you've got your calendar, write down a few dates. I'm not going to go over the whole plan right now, but I want to put a few things on your radar, okay? Here's the takeaway. Ready? The bottom line is this. Church, please be praying for the Easter celebration and services that are going to be happening. Pray for it, and that's okay. Be inviting. Right now, begin praying for who the Lord would lay on your heart to invite. Easter is one of those seasons where people just seem to be naturally more open to checking out things at church. And so I'm asking that you would resolve in your heart right now to be praying for that time, but also be thinking about who the Lord would have you invite to come see what he is doing right here at Magnolias First. Is that a fair deal? Pray and invite. So the three dates are March 27th, March 29th, and March 31st. The 27th is a Wednesday. This is a brand new thing that we're doing. I've been planning with the staff, super excited about it. On Wednesday, we're gonna have a family service right here for everybody. So everything on campus is gonna be right here during that time. We hope you will come, no matter what your family looks like. Maybe it's just you these days. That's okay, listen, we are a family. And so we wanna have a family service, and we're gonna do some intentional things in an effort to communicate the good news of the gospel and the resurrection to the next generation. And so we're gonna have our preschoolers in the room and kids in the room and students in the room, and we want everybody to be here. And so I'm real excited about that. More details are coming. Plus, on that Wednesday, we're actually gonna have an egg hunt right here. So that'll be fun. 29th is Good Friday, so we'll be back in here again in this room with a special time of worship, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And then the 31st is Resurrection Sunday. And so we're planning and praying about having three services right here in the sanctuary, 8 a.m., 9:30, and 11. We're planning those out, and more information is coming to you. But right now, we're anticipating having a traditional style worship time and then two contemporary style worship times on that day. Now, we're going to be sending out all the info that you need to know. I know that this may raise some questions, but mostly, because I know everybody's got their schedules and everything, but mostly, we want you to be praying that God would move through that Easter season in such a way that his son would be exalted and people would be rescued. That's our word, and that's our hope, is that we would see rescue as a result of everything the Lord does through Easter. So more is coming on that. Don't get hung up on it right now. I just want you to know about it, because church is going to take all of us, and we're really excited. I'm excited to be celebrating this season with you. Now let's turn to the text, Titus. It's a short letter in the New Testament. We're going to begin today in chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first four verses. So let me go ahead and read that to you right now. This is what the word of the Lord says. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. What I want you to see today as we launch into this with kind of a somewhat of an introductory message is that this is a letter all about grace. Grace is one of the major themes. Grace is what we want to think about today. We've certainly thought and considered God's grace through song this morning, amen? And now we turn our attention to the word. And in this first section, if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to leave it open. We see Paul identifying himself and introducing himself. That's how the letter starts. He's setting the stage for everything else that follows. So in the very first part of chapter 1, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're taking notes, we're going to break this down into a couple of sections today. This first section, what I want you to notice more than anything, is the measure of grace, the measure of God's grace, and I'll explain that here. But from the first words of this epistle, that means it's a letter, Paul identifies himself as the author, and he gives us many key details about his identity, about who he is. He calls himself two things, servant and an apostle. And he does this to show the authority from which he is writing, but also the posture from which he is writing. Both of those are very important. If you've been in your Bible for any length of time, then you know Paul as a giant in the kingdom of God, right? This is an incredible person. And yet he says that he's a servant. This is a Greek word, doulos. And servant can be translated slave, and sometimes it is. But this is not meant, when it says slave, in a derogatory way or a self-deprecating way. What Paul is saying when he applies this to himself is he is establishing for everybody to see that this is the constraints and the convictions with which he lives his life. Yes, he's an apostle with authority, but more than that, he's a servant. But church, he wasn't always a servant. And this is where we get to see the measure of grace. Don't miss this. And many of you are familiar with Paul's background, but we're going to think about it together. Paul was once known as Saul, and he was not a servant of Jesus, but Saul was transformed. His story is this, that he was once a zealous Pharisee. He was highly religious. You could even call him fanatical. He stood and he watched in approval at the murder of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. You can read about that in the book of Acts. He made it his mission to find Christ followers and imprison them and persecute them. That's what he was known for. He was the persecutor. He was the one who was dragging them out in the streets. He was no less than an enemy of Christ. What I'm trying to tell you is that Paul had a story. He had a story for sure. And maybe you've come here today and you're thinking, you know, I've got a story. That's all right. And maybe you're thinking, there's no way that this whole Jesus thing is for me because you don't know my story. And lovingly, I would say, no, you don't know my Savior, because he takes us with our stories and he can transform us. And right out the bat, let's not miss this. The fact that Paul is the one writing this is a testimony to the transforming work of Jesus Christ. Paul is such an awesome individual, and that made all the difference. Because when you encounter Jesus, everything changes. I'm praying, church, that we would be the type of people that every person who walks through these doors has the opportunity to see and encounter Jesus. I'm praying that for you today, that you would encounter Jesus in a real and maybe even in a fresh way. Paul would write in another letter to the church in Corinth. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is. The new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. That's a great verse, guys. That's a verse with a promise. That's a verse that we can build our lives on. The fact that God would work through Paul is a testimony that God's grace works in abundance. Amazing grace. Oh, how sweet the sound. We should really turn that into a song, right? That'd be a good one. We could have sang that. Guys, I don't want you to miss the measure of God's grace here. What did God's grace do for Paul? It totally transformed him. Totally transformed him, because God's grace transforms. Man, I want you to know that. I want you to know that. I want you to build your life on that. I want you to be encouraged by that today, that God's grace transforms us. Guys, that's good news for us, because Christ has not come so that we might be a little better. Christ has not come to make your life a little easier. Christ has come to take those who were dead in sin and make them alive and totally transform. And that's what God's grace does. Now notice, as he writes this, along with this new identity, Paul also shows humility and confidence. Boy, I want that for us as well. I want that for you. To be confident in what God has done for you, but let that confidence show itself through humility. Now look at the next phrase. So that's the first part of verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Boy, I know that we're walking through this, but this is so important. Here we see the means of grace. The means of grace, meaning that as grace transforms us It does so in a way that furthers our faith and leads us to godliness. That's the whole point. So let me ask you this. Are you growing in your faith? Are you growing? Think back to this time last year. If you could do that, would you say from 1 year ago, have you grown in your faith over the last 12 months? Have you grown closer to the Lord? Would others be able to look at your life and see observable signs of an increasing measure of godliness? That's what this letter is trying to do for us. That's what the Spirit of God wants to do in us, is to draw us closer to the Lord. This was what grace does. It moves us so that we grow. Please know this, that Paul's ministry, what he's writing here and throughout the whole New Testament, is concerned with both the salvation and the sanctification of God's people. He wants you to know Christ, and he wants you to follow him more closely each and every day. Paul also makes it clear that godliness or right conduct, living a certain way, that is not what makes us right with God. He's very careful to draw those lines. Rather, the relationship with God that we have through faith, that relationship then leads us to godly living. He's very careful of that. Now, if you have your Bible open, you see that there's a lot in this little section. It speaks of God's elect. Now, I want you to know, church, that election is a wonderfully complex doctrine that we can celebrate and we do not need to fear, because we know, here's what we know to be true, that salvation is God's work, that Scripture teaches that no one can come to God, that no one can save themselves apart from the Spirit of God drawing and doing what I call the heavy lifting. Only God can do that. But Scripture also teaches us that whosoever will may come. And I'm so thankful for that. I believe that as you study Scripture, that what you see played out across the whole book is the story of how our holy God made a way for sinful man to be forgiven and counted as righteous. Jesus Christ, when he walked this earth, he demonstrated the depth of God's love for us. How did he do that? By coming. He came. He left heaven. He initiated the greatest rescue mission that the world has ever seen. And in doing so, he has made the first move. He has made it possible for those of us, like me, who are sinners, to be forgiven because of what he has done. That means that today you can hear this message of good news and respond with faith. I don't care the details of your story, whatever you've walked in, the Bible teaches that you can trust in Jesus and be transformed, just like what we've already talked about. The result of that is you get brought into the family. Now, I get it. Sometimes people stumble over this idea of election because it's a big thing, and there's a lot to be thought through here. But here's the bottom line. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And when we think about election, I want you to be very careful here. We need to remember that election is not about privilege. Never is it about privilege. It's always about calling. In the Old Testament, when it speaks of election, that in the Old Testament, it's all about service, being called into something. Now, in the New Testament, it kind of expands to include salvation, what we've been saved from. But what we can't miss is that Old Testament definition, because even right here, right now, we need to remember that the point of salvation isn't heaven when you die, but Christ-likeness right now. You see, heaven is a part of that, but what God is calling you into is a relationship that transforms every bit of who we are right now. See, salvation is a saving from sin, but into a life that is united with Christ. And when we understand that, we take a deep breath and we enjoy this good news. This is something that we celebrate, something that ought to bring a burden for each and every one of us to reach out to those in our lives who are lost. This should embolden us for the mission of Christ, because Jesus has come to make a way for sinners to be saved. and he has done it. And that is the invitation that is on the table. Why is any of this possible? Because life is found in Jesus Christ and him alone. And so we read these words, and my hope is that collectively as a church, but then individually, wherever God has placed you in your circle of influence, that we would respond with passion about sharing the good news of Christ, because only in Christ is there hope. And so Paul writes this letter. He does so that we would be encouraged, so that we would hear these doctrinal truths and be spurred on to live godly lives. Church, if we could somehow, we're using our imagination again, if we could somehow just put on the screen right there in front of us a highlight reel of your life, and we could see just in a matter of minutes your life from birth all the way up to this moment, would we walk out of here kind of like people do when they leave a movie, right? And they say, yeah, it's a good movie, yeah, yeah. Would we walk out of here and say, wow, that was a picture of godliness? That's what the Spirit of God is trying to do in us. It's trying to lead us to a life of godliness. You see, a right understanding and a right experience of the gospel leads us to be growing in our faith. What I believe is what affects how I live, and how I live demonstrates what I truly believe. And so I hope that you know today that grace is available. It can transform, and it's only found in Jesus. God's grace transforms, and that transformation comes through Christ. That's the only pathway. That is the means of grace, that it comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. Now let's look at verses 2 and 3 together. Carrying on, and I know it feels like one long sentence, because in English it is, because we're translating from a different language, remember that. And so verses 2 and 3 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, in which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Now there's a lot in these two verses. We're going to try to tackle a lot of it, but if you're taking notes, you can write down the duration of grace. Like I said, there's a lot here, but what Paul, I feel like most fundamentally wants you to see is that God's grace never runs out, that there is a duration here. He talks about a hope of eternal life. This is the hope that he's talking about, the hope that God's grace will never let us down. The word hope in this context carries a forward expectation to it. It is the confidence assurance that we have because of trusting in Christ. You see, Christian hope is what sustains us during times of difficulty and trial. Anybody want to say amen to that? It is. You see, for the Christian, the word hope conveys an element of absolute certainty. When the world says that they're hoping in something, there's no certainty there. It's all about aspirational hope. I'm hoping for it. For the Christian, we have a hope that is laden with confidence because of the object of our hope, because it's anchored in Christ. Now listen, Titus, as he's receiving this letter from Paul, he undoubtedly would need the confidence and the certainty that comes from Christian hope. As he endeavors to minister and to be a pastor in this very difficult environment. We're going to look at his environment in the subsequent messages as we unpack this together. But just know this. Crete, that's where he was at, the island of Crete. That was not a warm or an easy place to be a Christian. Certainly not an easy place to plant a church, which is what we have here. Certainly not an easy place to be a pastor. And so Paul is writing to encourage him because he wants him to be able to move forward with confidence, because his confidence is in the hope that he has in Christ. Now, one of the main issues that the people of Crete had, that they were known for, was lying, which is why, and you look at verses 2 and 3, he throws in this phrase, God who does not lie. The people of Crete were known for being notorious liars. And so he's establishing God as the one who does not lie, who cannot lie, who never lies. Your translations may say any number of those things. What's most important is this. He is building every argument, every encouragement, every rebuke that's coming on this foundation, the character of God. He says, God doesn't lie. And so we can trust him. You see, he's establishing this on the reliability of who God is. In doing this, what he's doing is he's giving weight to his teaching because everything that he's teaching comes from God and is consistent with God's nature. The fact that God doesn't lie means he can be trusted. I mean, it's not novel. I'm not trying to blow your mind here. Oh, well. But I am trying to give you something that you can sink your roots down deep into. You can trust him. That may sound like the simplest thing we could say from this platform this morning, but it is the most important thing. Because if we can't trust him, our whole faith will crumble. But he says, this is the God who does not lie. You see, our entire faith is built on the trustworthiness of God. And when you fully trust him, is when you get to experience peace. Only through trusting did we receive peace. Now listen, one of my favorite authors is a guy named Paul David Tripp, and he points out that peace doesn't come from understanding. Peace comes from trusting. And I want to read a little excerpt from his book. I'm just going to read it. This is a book titled, Do You Believe? It's very good. This is what he writes. Since you and I aren't privy to God's secret counsel or informed by him as to what is coming next, we will always face confusion, mystery, and surprise. Belief in the sovereignty of God will not remove these things from your life. Here's the rub. Because we have been given intellectual and conceptual abilities by God, we will hunger to know, hunger for life to make sense, and hunger to understand. We don't like to be confused, we don't like to be surprised, and we don't like to live with unsolved mystery. But we must all be willing to accept that there is a creature-creator line that we are unable to cross. Some things God has not told us and never will. This means there are things that we will never fully understand. Mysteries come into our lives and trouble comes into our minds that we will not be able to solve. The fact that God has not told us all that we would like to know is a sign of his understanding and fatherly love. This right here, listen. He says, when our children were young, with little understanding of life and its dangers, I would at times say to them, when I knew they wouldn't have the capacity to understand, they would be upset and ask, Daddy, why? And I would say, Daddy would love to help you understand why, but if he told you why, you still wouldn't understand. So let me ask you this. Does your daddy love you? Does he want good things for you? Does he want to keep you safe? Then trust your daddy. Walk down the hall and say to yourself, I don't know why Dad said no, but I know Dad loves me. Now think about this. Rest for children is not found in figuring everything out, but in trusting their parents who have it figured out. Now, they don't know that we don't all have it figured out, but the point is this. Rest is not found in understanding, but in trusting. And then he says, rest is not in knowing, but trusting. Asking yourself why something happened won't give you rest, but reminding yourself of who's in charge of what happens will. And that's the point. Is that because God doesn't lie, because of who he is, we can place the full weight of our trust on him. We don't have to hang on to the signs. We can let go and trust him fully. And this is an acknowledgement that there are things that are difficult in life, things that just don't make sense to me. Boy, I wish they did. But peace comes when we are able, in the midst of those trials, to lean fully on him and say, God, I trust you. And so I'm praying that you will leave here today fully trusting in God and in a way that the world can see it. Trusting him in a way that when the world looks at you, they say, he's trusting in something bigger than himself. Now, as a further affirmation of what Paul's teaching here, he tells us that his preaching has been placed just as it is according to the sovereign and appointed work of God. Now, when Paul says preaching, we're back in verses 2 and 3. When Paul talks about the preaching that was entrusted here, this is a word that, when translated, it means more than just the art of delivery. He's not just talking about speaking, but rather the content itself. He's saying this gospel message is what is most important. For Paul, he saw the gospel message to be of tremendous importance, and he had an obligation to protect it and to proclaim it. That was a big part of why he's writing this. And church, as we look forward to what God is going to do in the future, we too must cling to the beauty of the gospel. We must protect it. We must allow it to be the thing that shapes our lives. You know as well as I do that there are forces out there that want to change the gospel, that want to rewrite it, that want to water it, that want to alter it or just ignore parts of it. But this is our hope, the gospel. Well, what exactly is the gospel? Boy, I'm glad you asked. You see, the gospel is the good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ for us that we could have never done for ourselves. Jesus came, he lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. He rose again in victory, forever demonstrating that yes, he's the Son of God and he is able to forgive us of our sins. And in doing so, he is inviting all who will place their trust in him, turn from sin, trust in him, and he'll bring you into the family. Then that perfect, righteous life that he lived gets credited to your account. Boy, that's the good news, that if you turn to him, trust in him, place your faith in him, he will rescue you. Because that's the gospel. We must never forget it. We must never lose sight of it. Our salvation comes through Jesus on the cross. Without the cross, there is no gospel. Without the cross, there is no hope, there is no life. This is what we must cling to above all else. And just notice this, catch this. The good news is the gospel is enough. It is enough, church. It is enough to save us. It is enough to sustain us. It is enough to transform us so that our lives are actually different because God's grace transforms. That transformation comes through Christ, and this transformation, this transforming grace can never be exhausted. That's the duration of it, that from this moment until the end of time and even beyond, God's grace will carry us. That's the kind of grace that we're talking about here. This is good news for us today. Now let's look at the last verse, verse 4. He says to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. What we have here is the effect of grace. Now don't miss when he says Jesus our Savior. He's already said God our Savior. Those are supposed to be linked in your mind. He's even right here in this moment, drawing a firm foundation of Jesus is God. He's the only one. But what is the effect of this grace? The effect of grace in our lives, the effect in grace for all of us. What grace does is it unites us as believers in mutual dependence upon God. What that means is it doesn't matter what you brought with you today. In Christ, we can be one. Paul speaks of Titus as a true son in our common faith. And then he gives him this blessing. He says, grace and peace. Remember the backstory. We already kind of talked about it. Paul was a Jew. Not only that, he was a super Jew. Like a Pharisee. I don't think that's a term. But anyway, he was a Jew through and through. Titus is a Greek. He's a Gentile. These guys had enough going on in their lives for them not to even be friends. And yet, because of the gospel, he says, he's my son. The effect of grace is this. God's grace wherever it is embraced, creates a spiritual family. The effect of grace is that a spiritual family is produced. Church, this is what we have been given the chance to be a part of right here, today, in this place. The chance and the opportunity to embrace grace in such a way that it begins to change us, transform us, and then knit us together. We can actually be a spiritual family because of what Christ has done. If we will seek the Lord, if we will trust in Him, if we will serve Him, if we will bring others to Him, then yes, the answer is what we will see right here is a growing spiritual family. Church, this is enough to get excited about. It sure gets me excited. This is something worth committing our whole lives to. This is something big enough for us to invest in with every part of us. That is our time, our talent, and our treasure, every bit of it right here to see the grace of God do what only the grace of God can do and create a spiritual family for us. And so the question is, will you respond today to God's offer of grace in your life? My prayer is that God would use us to reach Magnolia and beyond through the whole world. You see, His grace can change the heart of any sinner. I hope you believe that. Some of you will give testimony to that. That's me, dead in sin, and yet God's grace can transform us. Paul puts on full display what the transforming power of God's grace can do. Will you be willing to share your story so that others can see the redemptive power of grace at work in your life? Are you here today? Look right here. Are you here today and you're thinking, maybe you've never said it out loud, but you're thinking, my sin is too much for God. Sounds all well, sounds great, but I just don't think He could ever love me, accept me, forgive me. His grace is greater. His grace is greater. Church, His grace is greater than that. And as a spiritual family, each and every week we gather to remind ourselves and to proclaim to the person who's sitting among us who thinks it's not for me. Yes, it is. His grace can change the heart of any sinner who will look to Him. And we have the chance to be a part of that right here today. And so I'm hoping that you will trust in Him, that you will embrace grace. If you're ready to trust in Christ as your Savior today and commit to following Him, then just a moment as we sing, or maybe even a few moments later in the hospitality room, I hope that you would give us the chance to talk with you and to pray with you about what it means to take this next step of faith, because, oh, it is so important for your life. Maybe today you know that you are a Christian, but you have not yet made it public through baptism. We would love to help you do that, to proclaim your faith to a watching world. Maybe you're ready to partner with this church as a member so that we can pursue God's mission together. Whatever it is, whatever God's calling you to do, we want to walk with you. We want to help you take that next step of faith. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to respond. Dalton will dismiss us in just a moment. But may the grace of God for every single one of us here push us, lead us, move us to godliness. That's what Paul's writing about. And together, may we embrace grace. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that it will have its way in our lives, in our hearts, and in this church. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.